Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together briefly to the book of Romans chapter 10. Book of Romans chapter 10 follows one of the great depictions in the scripture in a concentrated form of the absolute sovereignty of God, particularly as it affects the salvation of men. And it is in Romans chapter 9 that we read those truly awesome words, asking the question in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And having described that sovereign God, he says in Romans 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would, in this hour, convince our hearts of this, the truth of your word, and not, Father, only to convince our heart and our mind, but to change our behavior, that we might become a more dependent people individually and congregationally, believing and adamant in prayer. Father, we need this, and your churches need this. Aid us unto the end, Father, that your word may have its due impact, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, King Solomon tells us that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And then he says, "And he who wins souls is wise." Or you could phrase it, "He who is wise wins souls." Now, what does it mean to be wise? Well, wisdom, we understand from the Bible, is the practical application of doctrine or of truth. It's the ability to take the truth revealed in God's word and understand, practically speaking, its impact upon my life. So I don't just understand it in my head. I'm not just able to recite doctrine, but I'm able to see how that doctrine impacts me in some practical way, in work, in my spending of funds, or whatever it is. That's what wisdom is. We have been studying in recent days some of the truths of God's word related to the sharing of our faith or our bearing witness to others. And we have seen that in bearing witness to others, we need to understand certain truths about the people to whom we are going to minister or share that truth. And among the things that we saw is that humanity born into this world are born in a condition that the Bible describes as dead in their trespasses and sins. We saw that there is a native hostility or antipathy to the things of God, not only as we see that in Ephesians 2, but also it is borne out in Romans 3 and in other portions of God's word. And so we saw that the greatest need of sinners is not that we intellectually answer all of their intellectual concerns, or that we culturally adapt in such a way as to be seen as hip or cool or relevant, but that sinners are in need of a divine resurrection as the Spirit of God comes in cooperation with the Word powerfully into their lives in a transformative way. All right, now that is our doctrine. That is our understanding. Sinners are dead. And as we understand as well in the Word of God, God is sovereign. What is the wise application of those two truths? Needy sinners that we are given the challenge and the duty to meet, who must be met with the sovereign power of God through the Word. What is the application? Well, this morning, I want to argue that that application is the application that Paul brings out in Romans 10, that we need to be people of prayer. And what I want to do as we continue our studies on the subject of reaching the lost or of sharing our faith is to consider sharing our faith and prayer. And so what I want to do is to look at two things from multiple passages in God's Word. Why do we need to pray, first of all? And then secondly, how should we pray? So consider, first of all, why do we need to pray? Well, we can argue this generally because of our own weakness and because of God's sovereign power. Prayer is the means by which we come boldly before a sovereign God and ask Him to move with power here upon the earth. Among other things, that's what we do in prayer. We come to God boldly by the way that Jesus Christ has opened to ask that God would powerfully do things here upon earth. In prayer, we seek to lay hold of the God for whom nothing is impossible and ask Him to do the things that we cannot do. We're not asking God to do things we can do. We're not asking God to do things that other people can do. We're not asking God to do things that certain wise or powerful or wealthy people can do. We're asking God to do the things impossible with men. We pray for the salvation of sinners, as we have argued, because sinners are dead in their sins and trespasses, and there's nothing you or I can do in speaking to dry bones to make those dry bones live. Prayer, when we begin to pray for sinners, is when we really begin to understand their condition and our impotence. It's what Ezekiel felt again when God said to him, "Speak to those dry bones and tell them to live." And he looked at himself, and he looked at the dry bones, and he looked at God's commandment, and he despaired. "Oh, Lord God, how can I speak to dead bones, dry bones, and have those dry bones live?" And that's the feeling all of us who understand our Bibles ought to have when Jesus says to us, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Tell everybody, tell every creature in the world the saving truth of Jesus Christ. But God, they're dead. I have no ability to make them live." Yes, but God, you do. That's the logic of prayer. We pray because the rescuing of a soul from bondage to sin is a spiritual exercise from start to finish. We recognize in prayer that we are not clever salesmen plying particular words to get a particular result, either intellectually or emotionally. We are not, as evangelists, merely interested in imparting bits of information faithfully. We are seeking under God to bring a dead sinner by the gospel to new life in Christ. I mean, that's our goal, isn't it? Our goal is not merely to faithfully give the word. Now, that is something some of us need help in doing. That in and of itself is a scary prospect. Simply giving the information is daunting. But we desire that that information would be used for the salvation of sinners. That's what we are striving to do. So then we are engaged in a spiritual activity that requires spiritual prayer and spiritual, to change the analogy, weaponry. Consider what Paul says as he considered the daunting task of reaching people who were not only spiritually, but intellectually and morally and philosophically opposed to the truth as it is in Jesus. How's this Jewish evangelist to come in, we're to come into the Corinthian culture and not only tell them the truth, but persuade them of that truth and compel them and beg them as though God were entreating through him to be reconciled to God in Christ? Well, listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, as all of us do, we are physical beings, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Now, what he's talking about here is not the same kind of spiritual warfare that he's really highlighting in Ephesians 6. There, that warfare is directed preeminently against the enemy of our souls, but here it's directed toward those who are captive to the devil. And he's asking the question, how are we going to argue with them? How are we going to debate them? Is it merely going to be with the argumentations of the flesh? Now, you see that in light of what he says. He said, so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. What kind of strongholds? Well, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is seeing a sinner saved. Casting down their arguments of agnosticism or of atheism or of universalism or of heresy, or whatever it is, how are we going to do that? Well, yeah, we need to understand their arguments, yes. We need to speak words that counter those arguments, yes. But our trust is not in the intellectualness or the superiority of that argument or philosophy, but rather in the power of God to take that and use that and destroy those defenses in the sinner's mind and bring them down so that their thoughts now come into obedience to Jesus Christ. And my friend, you are not smart enough to do that by yourself. And the most gifted and intelligent and persuasive apologist very often finds that though he may be faithful at the end and believers come up afterward and say, man, that was good, that was helpful, you persuaded me. He's not persuaded that sinner because that sinner is in need of something more than philosophical persuasion. He needs a resurrection. He needs a weapon stronger than that which we can give. Now, I referenced Ephesians 6. Let me go to that now, because part of this spiritual warfare that we are engaged in is not only our standing firm against the devil's wiles, it is a striving to take the devil's territory. And to take that territory in the hearts of sinners and to bring them again into captivity to Christ. And so in Ephesians 6, Paul is giving, among other things there, the picture of the armor of God. And he says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And now he goes on to say this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That is to say that spiritual warfare doesn't end when I've grasped the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, but it continues on when I give myself to believing prayer. So we're asking the question, why do we need to pray? Well, consider as well Paul's prayer life in this regard in Colossians 4 and verse 2. He tells the body there, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He uses similar words in Ephesians chapter 4 when he tells them to pray for him that he might make the gospel known with boldness so that he can speak the word the way that the word ought to be spoken. Now, here's a man who has been in the presence of the risen Christ, commissioned by the risen Christ, a student of God's word, and in the ministry for decades, And he says, I'm dependent not only on my prayers, but on your prayers, that God would superintend my ministry to use it so that when I speak, it may manifest the power of God so that I can make the gospel known in clarity and in boldness and in power as it ought to be. Now, I don't know any mathematician who knows their stuff who says, hey, I'm about to take a basic two-year-old second grade math quiz. Pray for me that I can do these simple figures so that as I come to 2 + 2 that I'm not, I know that I'll know what it says. Because I'm not going to have a calculator and I'm going to need to use my own. Now, you say, we don't. A man like that, though, yes, we're dependent on God for everything. But here's a man steeped in the gospel who has written inspired portions of God's word who says, would you please pray for me? That God would open doors for me and that when I speak the gospel, it might come with power. All right, so here's my simple argument. If he needed that, we need it. So that's it. So don't think to yourself, hey, I know the gospel. I got the track in my back pocket. I know the truth of the gospel. I know the Romans road. I know the right text to say. I felt this past week as I went up for the funeral and I sat with grieving people and doors of opportunity opened for me. As people said to me, asked me questions. As the grieving father came to me, what do you believe about heaven? And a grieving mother, what is the essence of death? And where does the spirit go when it dies? I know all the answers. But I wasn't interested in that moment in simply reciting the accurate biblical text. I wanted God to take that information and use it with power in their lives. And brethren, the sharing of the gospel is not a matter of accurate information only. We're going to get to that. We need to know the accurate information, and we need to give it accurately and fearlessly and faithfully. But what we are recognizing here is that an inspired, Christ-commissioned, long-time theologian who knew the gospel backward and forward was cognizant that he needed not only his own prayers, but the prayers of regular folk to pray for him that God would open gospel opportunities. Prayer is the admission of our impotence and the confession of God's omnipotence. It is the weak going to the strong, the poor going to the rich. It is the acknowledgement that though we can do nothing in our own strength, yet we seek to have the one who can do everything move in and through us. I hope that's convincing. I mean, it's sad that I think, why do I even need to do this? Talk to a Christian church about the fact that we need to pray. But prayer is something that we have abandoned in our churches. Practically. And when we have abandoned it practically, it's because to some degree we've already abandoned it philosophically or theologically. And we're trusting in ourselves. And therefore the Church of Jesus Christ at this time is floundering in powerlessness. Because we have the barrenness of soul that God has promised to those who put their trust in the flesh. So that's why we should pray. How should we pray? All right, I've got 7 things. I won't take too long with any of them. But let's consider some ways in which we should pray. Let's consider, first of all, I have it phrased this way, for providential opportunities. I don't know that I need to expound upon that to make it any more obvious than that. Patently providential opportunities. As men and women who have come to embrace the truth that God is literally and truly the blessed controller of all things, the one who opens doors that no one can shut and who shuts doors that no one can open, we know that nothing happens to us apart from the sovereign will of an almighty God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. So that when our Lord was resting by Jacob's well in Samaria, and a woman came there. Was that serendipity? Was that just a happy coincidence? Was that just the luck of the draw that that woman came to that well? Or was Jesus there because the Father had given her to him? And all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And Jesus said, the Son of Man has come into this world to seek and save that which is lost. She came seeking water. Jesus came to that well seeking her. That's why he was there. He was there by divine appointment. The word God does not need to explicitly state that it was so in that text. But we know from the study of God's word that that is obviously the case. The blind man in Solomon's portico, the Gadarene demoniac. There was in all of this a powerful providence at work to bring the sinner and the Savior together at the same time of God's own choosing. And one of the most striking examples in all the word of God is the last man Jesus saved in his earthly ministry, the thief on the cross. Why was that man on that cross on that day? So he could see that man and see in that man a king. Divine appointment. Everyone we recognize, although the Bible does not say it explicitly in that text, every one of the thousands of men, women, boys, and girls who heard Peter preach that Lord's Day morning on the day of Pentecost at 9 o'clock in the morning were there by divine appointment, gathered from all these different parts of the empire. There was nothing haphazard or random about the bringing in of those that would be saved on that day. And so it is with us. There is a great little book by, there's a great book by John Flavel, and we're getting introduced to Flavel. If you hadn't heard of Flavel before through Derek's ministry on keeping the heart, Flavel wrote many books, and one of the books he wrote was called The Mystery of Providence. And The Mystery of Providence is an exposition theologically and then practically of the words of Psalm 57:2. Now, these are words that if he were not writing this and this weren't in the Bible, you might think it sounds arrogant. But he says this: God accomplishes all things for me. And what he's saying is simply this: God is intimately involved in my life. In the events of my life, God is intimately involved. So this past Thursday, our brother Ryan Lunsford, most of you know Ryan. Ryan picked me and Becky up from the airport and drove me to my mother's house. So I said, well, let me take you on the quick Jim Sebastio tour in my neighborhood. So I said, turn down here. And we turned down a road and I said, that's the house. In July of 1977, where two girls were out playing basketball, and I walked by and they stopped and called out to me, and I talked to them, and they said, do you want to go to a Bible study at our house Friday night to meet our new pastor? And I said, yes. Who arranged my walking by that house at the time when they were out? I didn't call them up and say, hey, I'm struggling spiritually and I think I might be interested in Christianity. Would you mind, I'll be walking at your house around 11:45. Could you come out there and invite me to a Bible study? And then we pulled around and I said, that's the bus stop where the girl with the Bible was that began to talk to me about the Savior. God accomplishes all things for me. And I think to myself sometimes, why did my dad move to that neighborhood? And her dad moved that family to that neighborhood where there would be the bus stop where both of us would meet. Now, I don't know all the reasons, but I know one of the reasons. Because there was a lost little kid that Jesus had died for. And the Father had given him to the Son. And the Son was going to seek him and save him in his providence in the regular dealings of his life. As believers, you say to yourself, think through, why did you go to the school you did? Why did you go to the place of business you did? Why were you born into the family you were born into? Who orchestrated the events of your life? God did. And that same God is at work in the lives of billions of others on this planet. And so we can pray, God, bring them into my life. Or bring them into the orbit of other believers who know and who love your Son, that they may have a person who will speak to them about the Lord Jesus. We need to pray for that because God is in charge of those things. Ask Him to lead and to guide us and to have our eyes open to His leading and guiding. Think about the events of your life. Think about who you are suddenly stuck with when you're car breaks down, and now all of a sudden you're in the cabin of a truck as he's towing your car for 30 minutes or 20 minutes. And you think to yourself, this guy may not have ever had a Christian witness, and now he's got a Christian sitting a foot away from him. Is there anything there that you ought to pray? Lord, help. Lord, help me. Help me to direct the conversation. Help me, Father, to wisely turn the things that we're talking about into eternal things. So pray for that. Secondly, pray for the softening of hearts and resurrecting power. We've already been discussing that. We need to pray for that because of the truths we have seen already in Romans 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. If we are going to witness, we need to understand from God's perspective those to whom we are witnessing. Again, we are not going to those who are intellectually, morally, or spiritually neutral. That polite sinner, that very nice, interested person, is spiritually at odds with what we are saying. The natural mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, and indeed cannot be. It cannot be in that condition. Its condition has to change, and they don't have the power to change it, and neither do you. But God does. And that's why for many of us, our favorite words in the Bible are the beginning words of Ephesians 2:4, but God. Because Ephesians 1 through 3 is about as depressing as the Bible gets. It's about as hopeless as the Bible gets. You have to reach people who are dead in their sins and trespasses, walking in their lusts, energized by the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. They are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And if that were it and said, you got to go witness to them, you would throw up your hands in despair. But the next words are not but you. The next words are but God. That's why we pray. Humanly speaking, again, it's impossible. I love the words of where Jesus gets the disciples to in Mark chapter 10 and verse 27 when they're talking about the rich young ruler. I mean, there it is. Here's Jesus, you know what I mean here when I say blowing this rich evangelistic opportunity. Because here's somebody saying, I want to get saved, and they come to Jesus, and Jesus presents the truth in such a way that they go away sad. And then Jesus says, it's very hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we read, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And that's what the doctrine of depravity ought to make us say. But Jesus looked at them and he said, with men, it's impossible. You can't do it. But Lord, you've said he who is wise wins souls. I want to be wise. I want to win souls. I want to be a fisher for men. And you're telling me it's impossible to actually catch them. It's because God catches them through you. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Thirdly, pray for the success of the Word of God. This is closely related. I'm separating them, but closely related. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, that is this written word. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And then the very encouraging words of Jeremiah 23:29. Have you ever come across a stony heart, a hard heart, a seemingly impossible one? God says, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, if all of that is true about God's word, why do we need to pray? You drop the atomic bomb out of the bay door of the Enola Gay, did they say, well, it's up to God now? Well, I don't know, maybe they did. But you know what they probably thought? Well, we built it, we designed it, that's the machination of the thing. It is the nature of it to blow up. And so if we say it is of the nature of God's word to be powerful, then why do we need to pray? Why don't you just say it? Because God's word is in and of itself powerful. But listen to what the Bible says as it helps us to direct us to confidently praying about the word. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Brethren, I don't take it for granted that simply because I speak the word, that word, though powerful in and of itself, will have power as it comes from my mouth into their ears, into their hearts. Pray that God would use means. Oh, do we believe God uses means? And the Bible warns us about trusting in the means themselves and not in the Lord. But there is also at times a folly in saying that God doesn't use means, or I'm not going to trust in means. God saves by the word. That word needs to be given, and that word needs God's power even as it is given. We read of the powerful presentation of the gospel truth in the book of Acts. And it's almost always brought out, is it not, that the one speaking speaks with boldness as he is filled with the Spirit. Now, how is the Spirit given? What does the Bible tell us? He's given an answer to prayer. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Spirit to what? To those who ask. And if you ask, you ought to ask with confidence that he will give the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of illumination, the Spirit of wisdom and insight and understanding, that he will help you as you speak that word and help that one as they are receiving the word to be transformed by that word. Let's pray fourthly that the Lord would restrain and overcome the evil one. One thing that you will become well aware of if you are committed to reaching other people with the gospel is that there is a spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God, but he says, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, verse 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Brethren, if it were not enough that they were dead in sins and trespasses, there is an evil one striving to block out all light coming into their dead souls. And while we must be careful in saying this, not to go over to the extreme that would give equal power to the devil, we must also guard ourselves from thinking that he has no power over the lives of unbelievers. When you go to a place that has no gospel witness and no church, you go to a nation or to a city or to a tribe or a village that has been without gospel truth, there is very often an uptick of satanic activity as that one strives, sometimes in very obvious, tangible, demonic presentation, and at other times through the rage of the authorities to prevent that word from coming. Why? Because he doesn't want the glory of the gospel to shine in the lives of unbelievers. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, we read, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, who has having taken them captive to do his will." You see the many things at work there? Do you see what you're up against as you patiently strive to give the truth of the gospel to others? These ones, as Ephesians 2 has said, they are under the course, or walking according rather to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And though we do understand Satan is limited and Satan is bound, he is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And because those that we seek to win are held captive by the devil to do his will, we must engage in prayer to the one who has the power to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. 1 John 3 and verse 8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And what's the work of the devil? It's to blind the eyes of men and women. Jesus came to lift that blindness. And we are to engage in believing prayer. Fifthly, we should pray, dear ones, for wisdom and for courage. Wisdom and courage. James 1 and verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given." Verse 17 of James 1. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Dear ones, is the wise and loving giving of the gospel a good gift? Then ask God to give it to you. We need wisdom in what to say. Again, I felt this as I feel it so often in these situations of this past week in dealing with a mourning family. How do you speak faithfully, lovingly, honestly? How do you look for bridge building and immediacy and yet further opportunities for the gospel? How do you go in, not like a bull in a china shop, but sowing seed, giving where you can, hope, speaking wise words so as not to say something that's not true? You need to pray. And there are a lot of prayers. I know my wife was praying. I know some of you were praying. And every time I'm opening my mouth, I'm asking God to give me help. We need wisdom in what to say. Again, Paul asked churches to pray for him that he would be wise and bold in his preaching. We read in Jude, you come down to the end of Jude, you remember there it says that there are those that we save, he says, as brands plucked from the fall. He says here, verse 22, "On some have compassion," he says, making a distinction, "but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now, some of that's in reference to those in the church, those who have been affected by false teachers. And some you very carefully and compassionately go to, and others you scream to them like their pant leg is on fire. If somebody caught on fire, you probably, and they didn't know it, sometimes that happens. Somebody's standing next, like their hair catches on fire. And for a second, they don't know, and you're watching it, and you You know, it's not the time to say, hey, I hate to be the one to bring this up, you know. You scream and you throw water at him. You do whatever you can to save him. Right? You make distinction. You try to be wise. And there are people you're dealing with who are in all levels of spiritual knowledge, or some raised in the church, some total pagan, some in some cult that you've never heard of, some in gross wicked lifestyle, other they're the moral Pharisee, proud of their morality. And you say to yourself, how am I going to reach them? You need wisdom, right? How do you get it? Well, study harder next time. All right, well, do study harder next time. But you pray. Pray. Ask God to help you in how to discern what you're to say and when you are to say it and to whom you say it. You don't witness to a Jehovah's Witness the same way you do to a Muslim. I mean, you do and you don't. Talking to a Mormon, it's going to be a little bit different than how you're talking to a kid who grew up in a Southern Baptist church, or whatever the case might be. You need help in all of that. You need to know, when am I silent? When do I speak? When is the time? Some time ago, I read about a zealous Christian police officer who was fired for witnessing to people when he pulled them over to give them tickets. It probably wasn't the best time. Do you know you were speeding? And do you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? But maybe he's thinking, well, I heard this message about providential opportunities, you know. Well, you need wisdom. But brethren, we also need courage. And I think this is one of the greatest impediments to the sharing of the gospel we have is our fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. We worry about our reputation. We worry about offending. We worry about severing relationships. We worry about closing a door for future opportunities. And those fears are not necessarily unfounded. But what can happen is those fears so dominate that we never say anything. And those fears close our mouths until the day comes either that we're gone or they're gone. Or maybe we're hoping, well, maybe somebody else will come into their life who's not a relative and doesn't have to face the stuff I might have to face if I offend. But wisdom and courage. Sixthly, we should pray for Christ-like compassion. You know the text, Matthew 9, verse 36. Jesus looks upon the people and finds that they were distressed and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. One commentator says, a sad and pitiful state the crowds were in, rent or mangled as if by wild beast. The terms here occur in the ancient literature in the sense of this thing being distressed, of being plundered, being in vexation. Here the common people in their religious condition were harassed, bewildered by those who should have taught them, but who were in fact hindering them from entering into the kingdom of heaven, laden with burdens which the Pharisees had laid upon them. Here were people cast down and prostrate to the ground, whether from wounds or drunkenness is the idea of the terminology. They're thrown down. And here were the masses in this state of mental confusion and weariness. And Jesus sees them. And he feels something that's not disgust. And it's not judgment. It's compassion. Now, I don't know that these people were walking around in a way that was obvious that they were burdened. All of them with their chin hanging to the ground. Everybody, hey, look at these weary, scattered people. They probably were going about like most of the folks you'll see tomorrow or later today. The folks that gathered for college football yesterday. A lot of them happy and, well, half happy, I guess, half sad afterward. But as they walked in, confident, doing their stuff. But Jesus saw something that we sometimes don't see. Again, most likely those who broke our Lord's heart were simply going about doing their business, buying, selling, seemingly healthy, laughing, But our Lord saw their true condition. He knew what they really were like. He knew what they were being taught. He knew where it would lead them, and it broke his heart. And we need to see people like that too. They may have a lot of money, they may have little money. They may seem to have it all together, or they may be very obviously broken. But you know, the Bible tells us that even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and that the end of mirth may be grief. That's Proverbs 14:13. And instead of envying the wicked and imitating the wicked, we ought to pity them. And if we don't pity them for their outward condition, we ought to pity them for their inward condition. And then finally, let me give an exhortation, brethren, that we pray for specific people, that we ought to pray specifically. Romans 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, not just for all here, but for Israel, is that they may be saved. And it may be that for some of you, you have a certain degree of burden for a people group, as we sometimes call it, a tribe, a nation, a certain ethnicity. Even though I have some Italian heritage, I can't say I've ever been particularly burdened for Italians. But some are. They're particularly burdened for their kinsmen, and that may be it. Or it may be for those in your near kinship. I felt overwhelmed. I felt beyond myself these past few days. I felt utterly inadequate to reach those that I desperately wanted to reach. Those who are my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Those who are most close to me. A mother, brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, cousin. And to stand in front of them and to give the word of God. And to look out and know some of them don't like this book. And some of them don't think much of this Savior that I want to offer them. And to realize there's nothing I can say in and of myself that will be the key. But God can. And I want Him to do that for certain specific people in these days ahead. Is there anybody on your heart like that who is the object of particular passion for you? A son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, a father, mother, brother, sister, work associate, loved one. Someone that you see ruining themselves, someone that you see in a particular way under the guilt and bondage of their sin, and you long to see them set free, then you pray specifically for them. And yeah, we're going to pray generally, and we're going to ask God to save sinners. And we're going to ask God to save sinners in the prison, and ask God to save sinners at the Louisville Rescue Mission. And folks, the door has opened back up at Open Door of Hope. And so some of us are going to go back there, and there are going to be specific names that will become a burden to us. And some folks are going to come in here in the weeks ahead, and you're going to see them. Folks from a rescue mission, homeless folks who have done some, made a mess of themselves, made a mess of their lives, and here they are, needy. But some of them are going to think that their greatest need is sobriety or a job or a roof over their head. And we need to convince them that their greatest need is of righteousness. Amen. And so we're going to say, God, would you save this one? And John and Koshak and these ones. Lord, would you work savingly in them? And we're going to begin to take them by name to the throne of grace and rejoice when God saves particular sinners for whom we've been burdened to pray. Well, brethren, that's our challenge, that we need to pray. Here's direction on how to pray. And brethren, now we need to ask God to give us, I guess we need to say lastly, that God would give to us a spirit of prayer. We need to pray that we can pray. Because even the ability to pray, as you know, is not simply a matter of saying, I will do it. Because the forces of hell and of your own nature will array against you to extinguish that desire as quickly as possible. And we need the help of God to ask for the help of God. That's how weak we are. And let's ask God that He may do it for us. If we could have just a few, perhaps lead us in prayer, maybe one to volunteer and one volunteer to close. Daryl, if you'd begin, and Derek, if you'd close, and with Derek's amen, we will be dismissed.